for August. We are in the study of the book of Job, and this tremendous book, as far as I'm concerned, and so many wonderful things to be seen right from the very beginning. And tonight, hopefully we'll get into verse 2, which most of the commentaries just give you a few highlights and move right on. But we're going to see what's going on, and if we want to see it. So let's begin in Job 1:1. Let's begin with a word of prayer, because we are looking at this from a different perspective than usual. So we want to let the Spirit be our teacher and see if we're on the right track. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we open up the manuscripts, 4,000 years old. And yet, Heavenly Father, it could have been written yesterday. Pray that your Spirit will open our eyes and ears to the things that you would have us to see, to grasp the truth of the first book you've given to us. What is the message, Father, that for all generations from this first manuscript that you would have us to know and understand about man, about you, about Satan, and about ourselves? To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. We come now to the phrase fearing God. We have examined blameless and being upright, and we've been looking at these as his moral reputation before men. How's it going, boys? It's all right. Get to sit on the back row. All right. As his moral reputation among men, not his spiritual status, but the reputation before men. I'd like to read to you from David J.A. Clines. This theologian wrote in the Word Series commentary in the bookstores, Christian bookstores, the Word Series. He wrote the book of Job, and I want to give you a quote out of that in dealing with blameless and upright, fearing God. He says, "No special distinction is made here between morality and religion," meaning this, we would say spiritual. Religion means that, what they say. "Morality and religion, the expression denoting religious behavior, being interposed among the three terms for ethical behavior." Now, the reason I read that from Clines is that I just want you to see that we're not far off track in saying that this is his reputation before man, because these are ethical behaviors. These are behaviors that we do want to see. And as I've noted before, while we say these are not his praise but his problem, not because he's doing these things, but because we all want these things to be manifested in our life, he's doing them by the energy of the flesh, not by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we come tonight to the fearing God. It is not a participle, as it's translated here, fearing God. It's an adjective. And as the Hebrew word is yireh, and it looks like this in the Hebrew, and we'll just spell that Y-A-R-E, yireh. What is important to note is that this word has almost two opposite meanings with a close association. Almost opposite meanings, but with a close association. All right, first, it can mean to fear so as to dread, to be afraid of, to act in a certain manner out of fear of punishment. If I don't act a certain way, God will punish me, with the idea being, if I do act a certain way, God will bless me. Now, we're going to tonight maybe get start getting into his blessing. We're going to get into his family, get into his wealth. And I'm going to tell you that almost every commentary to the single one will say that these are blessings from God because of chapter 1, verse 1. And that's exactly what I want them to think, because that's exactly what is not happening, because that's exactly what Job is doing. Job is relating the blessings or things that we're going to see that he owns as blessings because he is such a wonderful person. And that's what I want you to see, is why he's on this journey, to realize that's not why you're getting these things. Now, if you'll turn with me for a moment to Genesis 3, first book of the Bible, just turn to me with me, Genesis 3, so that we can pick up our same word and show you diverse meaning early on. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree, and so here's what he said. The Christ went into the garden, and he couldn't find them. He knew where they were, but as we walked through the garden and hollered for them, shouted their name, he said, he being Adam, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself. So here you have a very good translation of what I'm trying to show you, that yare can be translated a fear and a dread. Now, if you will look with me at Isaiah 54. Look with me at Isaiah 54. I love studying the book of Job now. It's a little tough for me to get into, but I love it. When I sit down to study the book of Job, I don't mind sharing these things. I probably do more prayer, preparatory prayer for the book of Job than any other book that I've done. I just spend some time. I think this book is so valuable, being the first book written, and I want so much that we see that he allowed me to see what I can see, and he'll let me see. All right, Isaiah 54:14. In righteousness, Isaiah 54, verse 14, in righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear. Now, I'm just showing you that here the same word we have, yare, is translated fear, meaning dread. But here it's a blessing. If you are walking in the Spirit, you will not fear. Now let me just finish the verse. And from terror, for it will not come near you. Now, you do not need to fear when you're walking in the power of the Spirit. And you don't need to be in that state. 1 John chapter 4 says, or 3 says what? Where there is love, there is no fear. So if you have spiritual love, there is no fear. But I want you to see the Isaiah 54:14, because for you will not fear. So obviously this doesn't mean an awe. It means a fear. Now look with me at one more passage, Psalm 27. Let's look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and we're going to look at verse 3. Psalm 27, verse 3. Though a host encamp, that means an army, though an army encamped against me, my heart will not fear. That's our word, but as you can see, it's translated meaning fear, as in the sense of dread. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Now, in a little bit, I'm going to show you that Job is in fear. People, if one is standing firm, he wouldn't have to go into fear. As we see here in Psalm 27:3, no matter what's going on, if I know that I'm walking in faith and that I have every confidence of what God is going to do for me. So the word can mean a fear, as in a dread. But secondly, the second part of the meaning of this word, the term can refer to maximum respect. It can mean to stand in awe, A-W-E, can stand in awe of, in reverence of, in honor of, even trust. The lexicon has even trust here for this word. So it has an element of trust. You have such awe for God, such a reverence for God, there's a trust that goes with that. So it's almost inherent in the word if we understand it as living in awe. Now look with me at Psalm 31, please. Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Okay, how is it to be taken here? Okay, how great is thy goodness? So he has a maximum praise of God, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee. This is an awe. This is a reverence for them. Has an honor for him, a respect of him, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in him. If we take refuge in him, there is no fear. If you take refuge in him, there is no fear. So the word doesn't mean dread here. It means that awe type of fear. Now, question. How is it to be understood in Job? How is the word? Let me tell you right now also before we do that, how the word is taken. In any of these passages I've given you and the hundreds that they occur in the Bible, how the word is to be taken is not in the word itself. It's the same word. It's the same word. Here it's an adjective, but whether we have the verbal form, the noun, or the adjective, it's the same word. So how we're going to take the word is not going to be translated or be seen in the word itself. It's going to be in context. Therefore, like so many other problems with languages, people, it's up to how you see it. It's up to how you see it or understand the context. This is very important in exegesis. Exegesis being the interpretation of Scripture. Understanding and letting the Spirit take us into the text. And I'm here to tell you there are a multitude of problems like that. This is one of my great disappointments. I just knew when I went to Dallas Seminary and majored in Hebrew that it would all be concrete because I was told that. And boy, it'd be clear. Everything would be clear in the languages. The languages open it all up. And they're so precise. And all of this type of nonsense. I began to realize it's even more complicated in the original languages. That's why people, you could have so many different passages where this word appears and have different interpretations and have them well supported. It's how you see the context. Dash, how the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to it. People, I know people that, and I mean this, I know some high scholars, by high I mean they deal with the languages and its purity and all that, and they have a praise of the languages. They go into the text with their language. People, you can't do that. You've got to go into the text with the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. I am sorry. I went to a pastor's conference not long ago, and we had some teachers, and I won't say where from or anything like that. But you could just tell by their whole deal, it was, boy, you have got to know the languages, because if you go into the languages and you study the passage and interpret the passage by your ability to handle the languages, the greater your ability and to do this and do that. And one of us, either Dan or John or I remember asked, where does the Holy Spirit fit in? Oh, well, yeah, you know, you could tell it was lip service. It wasn't what I want you to understand, people. This, you can deal with the text any way you want. I don't care if you do know the original languages. That's not a shoe. It's a tool, and yet the Holy Spirit has to take you through the tool. So it's up to us how we see and understand the context. Now, almost everyone takes this as Job's praise, his fear as an awe. But let's take another look and see what we can find out. That man was blameless, upright, before God, before man, and then fearing God. Now, what kind of fear is this? What motivated Job? What motivated Job? Most take this to be Job's praise. But we're going to look at this as Job's problem. A fear of God causes him to do all these things that he is doing. This is a fear, a dread. It is a fear of punishment from God if I do not perform. It is, therefore, a motivation to perform so that God will bless me. God will give me things and blessings. And Job, and we're going to see in a few minutes or later in the passage, Job has some wonderful things, and he's going to accredit them that I did all. I walked so right with God that God gave me these things. So we have a question. Is there any evidence of how this word in the first verse of this book can be seen? Okay. Look with me, if you will, at Job 31. Job chapter 31. Just prior to Elihu coming on the scene. Elihu will come on the scene in chapter 32 to straighten Job out. Let's look at Job 31, verse 23. Job 31, 23. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of His majesty, I can do nothing. Okay, the word calamity, let's just see what we got going on here now. The word calamity is the word ed. Looks like this in the Hebrew. Okay, here's ed. And this will give this an ed kind of sound. Ed, it could be yed or yed, yed. And this word is translated calamity, destruction, ruin, or even disaster. For calamity, destruction, ruin, or disaster from God, okay, that God brings it down on me, is a terror to me. This is the word fakad. Okay, fakad looks like this. This is P, this is your P, A, C, H. Remember, the vowels are not written in. Just the, what you and I would call consonants, the radicals here. P, A, C, H, and this is a D, A, D. Fakad. And fakad means fear, intense fear, and therefore terror. Dread. And I'm here to tell you that a lot of Christians live their life in this way. They really fear God will get them. Boy, if they commit some horrible sin that offends them, God will get them. And we studied in stress, anxiety, and depression that we all have sins that just really penetrate our souls. They're just certain. We all have them. And they're different. A person, one person, just, you know, he may, this person may abuse his family, and he may do this and that, but boy, he would just never lie in business or do something in that type of realm. And when, if he ever does, it just devastates him. These other things that he's doing that you and I know is sin don't bother him. We all have things that are really bothersome. And there are a lot of people who live the legalistic, strict life because they just fear God will get them. Okay, then it says, for calamity from God is a terror to me. And I mean terror. Think of that, living that way. Boy, God will just get me. Tense fear. And that's the way legalists live. And because of His majesty, I can do nothing. This is the word Seth. Let's take a look at this word. Looks like this. Seth. This is S. So we have if the little dot here was on this side, it'd be S-H. This is S. So we have S-E-T-H. Seth. Seth means elevation, exalted in rank, majesty, or highness. Now, the New American Standard, for calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of His majesty, I can do nothing. Let me read you the King James. for destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness, I could not endure. I do like the King James here. For destruction from God was such a terror to me, and by reason of his highness, I could not endure. So I just got to keep walking in straight and narrow. I also like the clarity of the NIV here. NIV, for I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. Okay. Now, what kind, if we take this, for destruction from God is a terror to me, by reason of his highness I could not endure, by what kind of system is Job operating on in his relationship with God here? Law. Performance. I've known a few children in my lifetime that they had this with their parents. They actually fear the grades, performance, and if they don't come home with an A, there's something inside. It even affects their stomach. And they know what their parents are going to do. I just love my parents. As we passed, Mom was happy. But there are kids who have to live in certain way of, in grades or performance and whatever they may be doing on a football field or something. It's a horrible place to live. But people, this is the way a lot of Christians live in their relationship with God. And a lot of religious people that aren't even Christians will live this way. So he's living off of the works, performance, and Satan's lie, basic instincts. Now this is chapter 31. Look for a moment at his bragamony. I want you to see this now. I want you to look at his bragamony in Job. So we're not going to read all of it, but I want to give you a taste of it. In the same chapter, chapter 31, let me show you something here going on. Or excuse me, chapter 29, not in the same chapter we're in, but in chapter 29. Go back to chapter 29, a few chapters back. And let's have a little fun here and see a few things. Read with me from verse 29, verse 7. And I want to talk about this when we complete reading this, because I want you to just think about David before Operation Bathsheba, before he went over, and some people say raped her, whatever he did, it was adultery, and whether it was she enjoyed it and acceptable or whatever, I think she was. But before that, I can show you Psalms where David praised himself. And then before the Apostle Paul, before he went into the temple and made that vow and got himself into a great deal of trouble, in one of the chapters of Acts, you have a whole section of Acts, a chapter where he just praises himself, how wonderful I am. And then what happened? Crash. What happened to David? Crash. So just be careful. Now, let's read about old Job here. Verse 7 of chapter 29. When I went out to the gate of the city... Now, the gate of the city is a place for meeting. You got to remember, this is sort of like a market. This is a very important place. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. That's out of respect. And the old men arose and stood. Respect. The princes stopped talking, put their hands on their mouths, meaning they wouldn't speak if he was speaking. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper, the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. See how wonderful he is? I put on righteousness, that's his righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice is like a robe and a turban. I was eyes for the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I investigated the case which I did not know. And I broke the jaws of the wicked, and snatched the prey from his teeth. For then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out on the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch, meaning giving water, giving nourishment. Verse 20, my glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. So he's got a very high attitude about himself. And he does all these things because he dreads God if he doesn't do them. This is what Paul did and David did. Now, I'm going to do something I don't do very often. Let's go back and read that again. And now I want you to think of it in the words of Jesus Christ. Let's read the same thing, instead of from a self-righteous person. Let's read this and see how it flows once we put this into the words of Jesus Christ. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men rose and stood. Remember how they listened to when Jesus Christ would teach. The princes stopped talking, put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. And when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it witnessed of me. That's when we, the believers, would look at him. Because I delivered the poor. When did he do that, people? On the cross. When I delivered the poor who cried for help. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, the cross. And the orphan who had no helper. That's what we are in John 14. We're going to say, I did not leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you a helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me. In other words, I provided their salvation, not their destruction. I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness. Now, it's divine righteousness. And it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I wore it. I was eyes for the blind. As feet to the lame. I cause people to see the truth. I cause people to walk in truth. I was a father to the needy. And I investigated the case which I did not know. And I broke the jaws of the wicked. The wicked is Satan and the powers of darkness. It's all done on a cross. And snatched the prey from his teeth. From his teeth, the wicked. That's the powers of darkness. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand, eternity. My root is spread to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. In other words, the heat of him. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Okay, so we can see this in two different ways. Now, why did Job do all the things that he did? In 1:1, okay, go back and look at chapter 31, verse 23. For the calamity of God is a terror to me, and because His majesty, I can do nothing. Job 1:1, people, is not His praise, it's His problem. His fear is a terror, a dread of God's power to strike him if he does not do good. But if he does do well, he'll be blessed. But if he does not, then he deserves to be punished. He will be punished, and he deserves to be punished. That's Satan's lie from the garden. Satan's lie is, I must perform, and if I perform, I will be blessed for performing, rewarded for it. If I do not, then I will be punished and deserve to be punished and not loved. So he is operating from the systems works of God. He's operating from Mount Sinai rather than Mount Zion. Always remember, there's two ways we can always kind of look at this from the standpoint of geographical figures. You've got two mountains in the Bible. Here is Mount Sinai. This is the law. There's Mount Zion. This is the cross. You get to choose which mountain you want to deal with. You want to deal with the God of Mount Zion, or do you want to deal with the God of Mount Sinai, or the God of Mount Zion? You want to deal with the God of law, performance, and work, or the God of grace and love. You get to pick. If you choose this one, if you choose to work with God from Mount Sinai, the law, then people will tell you what, you live by fear. You always want to, am I doing enough? Am I doing it right? Go to bed at night. Have I done it right? Have I done enough? or border did my sins keep me away from God? When you deal with God on the basis of Mount Zion and the cross, you go to bed restful, because it is by His doing, not by our doing. Okay, we now look at the last trait about Job. Look at Job 1:1. We have one more trait in Job 1:1. Now remember, this is his reputation before man. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. So this is what we got next, turning away from evil. It's a collective participle of Sur. Collective participle of Sur, S-U-R. This is the Hebrew word meaning to turn aside. It's a deliberate action from the mind to turn aside, to go away. Now, what is he going to go away from? He's going to go away, and it's translated evil. Okay, let's see what the word is. It's translated evil. It is the word Ra. Looks like this. R-A. Ra. Let me give you from the lexicon. Because this is a very important word. What is evil? I've already discussed with you the greatest evil on earth is to distort the gospel just a little bit. Not take you away from the gospel. The greatest evil is to distort the gospel just enough where somebody's not saved by it. By saying you've got to work, you've got to do, you've got to invite Him in your heart, you've got to make Him Lord, you've got to do all these things. You've distorted the gospel just enough. That's the worst evil. Hitler's not the worst evil. Somebody that does bad things to people is not the worst evil. The worst evil are false teachers who tell you that you've got to do something for God. Let me tell you what the word Ra has in various meanings. It means evil. It means bad. Inferior. Unpleasant. Anything that might be considered contrary to his reputation before men. Anything that might mar his reputation before men, he ran from it. He turned from it. He was so concerned about what everybody thought that he turned from it. Many people, religious people, Christians, abstain and live a certain way, act a certain way, just because they're afraid of what others may think. Now, people, are we to care what others think? Yes. Yes, we will. That's what love does. Love considers others. But we do not live our lives with all this whole thing in mind. Boy, I can't do that. I can't do this. And I better do that. And I better not do that. And live your whole life this way under legalism, under all of this kind of fear, under what people will do. Now, if you're walking in the Spirit, people, you don't have to think about it. You don't have to think about it. Because spiritual love automatically thinks of others. Spiritual love will walk into a room and think of others. Spiritual love will observe what's going on and think of others. You don't have to do that. Spiritual love will cause you to do that. But there are legalistic people who are so afraid of what everybody thinks and what God may think, what God may do, they become legal. This is what legalism, kind of the heart of legalism. And also it leads to being judgmental about themselves and about others. So, I don't do this, therefore if you do this, you're wrong. Let's pick something that we can talk about here. I don't do any drinking at all. I think that is a horrible witnessing. So what happens? When you see another Christian drink, you automatically, because you've set this up in your mind as being something that is displeasurable before God, they're being displeasurable before God, and they're wrong. So you become what? You become a judge immediately. Legalists are judges. You judge people very quickly. That's why Job, as we're going to see, offers sacrifices for his children before they even sin. He's judging whether or not they're doing right or wrong. So this is why Job lived as he did. This is why Job offered sacrifices for his children before they even did anything, people. He just lives his very strict life. Okay, let's talk about this for a moment. We have seen that there are, that these, all of these things in Job 1:1 are desirable in the Christian life. Now, man in the flesh, Christian in the flesh, thinks he can figure these things out. He thinks he can figure these things out. I know what God wants, I know what God doesn't want, and therefore I can lay all of this out. Please turn to Job 28. Job, we're going to look at 28:28. Sometimes people are taking notes, want to get it down. I got to remember that. Job 28:28, let's take a look at it. It's an important verse. It's like it's a verse we're going to have to come back to every now and then because it's got so much in it. Okay, Job 28:28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Okay, let's take a look at the passage now. The fear of the Lord, let's see if we can get this down, if we can get an understanding. So we're going to just translate this word, fear. I'll put little marks by it since I can't write in italics. So we have F-E-A-R, and this is the word fear. And what is fear going to give us? Fear, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. So this gives us wisdom. Now, the next thing, and to depart from evil. So we'll just put here, depart from evil. And what is that going to give you? That's going to give you understanding. Understanding. Now, let's take this, what we have on the board, what we have in our text. Let's look at it. Let's read it from the flesh. I desire wisdom and understanding. And I hope that all of you, that's why you're probably here at this church, this kind of church. I desire wisdom. I desire understanding. Therefore, I look at this verse. So I'm going to live in fear of God. That's where I'm going to live my life. Getting me, God's going to get me, judge me, punish me. And so I'm going to live in this dread and this fear of God. And guess what? I have wisdom. That's what the passage says, isn't it? Well, if you live your life in fear of God, you've got wisdom. I will depart from all that I understand that is bad, and I'm going to have understanding. Depart from all that is bad. Let's translate this bad. Depart from that. So, boy, I'm going to stay away from boozing and the wild women, and I'm going to stay away from all of this, and I'm going to make a long list of what I can and can't do, and I'm going to turn from it. Depart from it means to turn, get, not get involved with it. And I'm going to have understanding, and everybody's going to know I am wise and I have understanding by this. People, that's exactly what Job did. This is exactly what religion does. And this is exactly what a multitude of believers do. Now, do not misunderstand me. There are things that we, we'll just say, there are bad things we should stay away from. But what I want you to try to understand is we can look at a passage like this in the flesh. We can look at a passage like this in the spirit. If I look at it in the flesh, then I'm going to have fear of God, and that will give me wisdom. I'm going to have dread, and I'm going to have to depart from evil, and that will give me understanding. These are the things that we got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're drawn to interpreting this passage like everyone does. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I can figure it all out. I can figure out all the things that are bad, all the things that are wrong. I can figure that out. And I can make dogmas out of them. And that's what they do. That's what legalism does. This is a dogma. And so they made it these dogmas of what's right and wrong. As we do them, we begin to think that we're right with God. As Job did this, as Job's three friends did this. And people, the longer a person, the longer we do these things, this verse says, the stronger we become, then therefore we think we really are wise and understanding. You get that ideal, and Job's been doing it for a long time. Now listen to me. This is why he's going through the crisis of faith. Because this is his whole understanding, and he was wrong. And boy, to be told you have a wrong an inaccurate view of God, that is a hard pill to swallow. That's a hard pill to swallow, because it just makes so much sense. And this is why Job has to go through the crisis of faith, and why any believer that is just so convinced he can understand everything that God wants. Okay, now before we go to verse 2, I'm glad we're going to get there tonight. Before we get to verse 2, though, there was a man, turn with me to Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And I hope you have an understanding of it now. We have seen that this is Job's problem, not his praise. Now, I cannot come back over all of this and take you through a whole other couple of years in the study of Job. So I'm going to do it simultaneously. But I ask you a very important question. Where is Jesus Christ in the book of Job? We like to find Christ in all the books of the Bible, the Messiah, the Old Testament. Where is he? Well, most will tell you he is in such phrases as, "My Redeemer liveth, and I will see him." And that's a powerful place to see him. But where is Jesus Christ in the book of Job? Well, we've introduced this on New Year's Eve in tapes 1 and 2. People, God is going to answer the ten questions that we studied. He is going to answer Job's dilemma, and he's going to do it in the person of Jesus Christ. While everything we read as it applies to Job is not being true, when we apply it to the person of Jesus Christ, it becomes true. Let's see how verse 1 sets this puzzle into place. Let's see how this goes. Let's read verse 1 now, and let's read it with the thinking of the person of Jesus Christ. There was a man, Jesus Christ, in the land of Uz, that is Jesus Christ coming into the world, into Satan's kingdom of darkness, because we've already seen that Uz is one of the kingdoms of darkness, whose name was Jesus Christ. And that man, the God-man, the Son of Man, was blameless. Now, was Jesus Christ blameless? Yes. Upright, maximum awe of God, and turning away from evil, incarnate Christ. In the end, now listen to me, in the end, God will make Job right. God will make everything in 1:1 true of a man called Job. God will make Job righteous, just like God will make you righteous. When Job's words are spoken by the Messiah, they become true. We'll see that. I'll do this with you throughout the study. God will answer Satan's question, "How can man be righteous before God?" And he answers it secretly in the book of Job. When I say secretly, I don't mean like you can't figure it out. Just mean it's not just right there on the surface. It's there for the eye that will see. In taking Job's words, putting them into the mouth of the Messiah, then you will see how the Messiah makes man righteous. Remember what we saw New Year's Eve. The question is not, why does the righteous man Job suffer? That's not the question. The question, though, can be worded, why does the righteous man suffer? Why does Jesus Christ have to suffer? That's the question. Not why Job is suffering, not why we suffer. That's not the question. The question is, why does the righteous man have to suffer? That righteous man is Jesus Christ. And the answer to that question is so that he can make Job righteous, so that he can make you righteous, so that he can make me righteous. That's why the righteous man suffers. That's the question of the book. So God will answer Satan's question, how can a man be righteous before God? He is going to do it by taking the words of Job and making them true of his Messiah. The preeminent point of the whole book is here laid out in Job, in this hidden mystery of Job and Jesus Christ. Take the words, that's what God says, I will take the words of man who is wrong, and I will make them right. I will do this by virtue of my Messiah. I will take unrighteous man, I will make him righteous by virtue of my Messiah, the suffering of my Messiah. A lot of times people think they're suffering and there's something they're going to get rewarded for it. No, it's not why Job suffers, it's why Christ suffers. I will take the wrong man, Job, and I will make him right, righteous, by virtue of the Messiah. It's kind of like this is the hidden mystery of the book of Job. It's rich. It's powerful. And I'm going to show you in chapter 1 how God shows us this and answers it right from the beginning. It's like the study of Samson. What was Samson? Samson's the mystery, because Samson is one of the strong Christ figures in the Old Testament. For man, the book of Job is why. Why is all of this happening to me? Why is this happening in my life? Why is this suffering going on in my life? We'll get to this in chapter 3, where several times Job will use the question, why? Why? And Christians do it. Why? Why does this have to happen to my marriage? Why does this have to happen to my children? Why does this have to happen to my parents? Why does this have to happen to this person? That's man's question. For Satan, the question is how? How can man be righteous before God? For God, I will show you in the suffering of my Savior, suffering of my Messiah. So let's see how we can get just the opposite understanding of the book, such things as fear, all these things, and seeing it in Job. Job 1:1. There was a man, Jesus Christ, in the land of Uz. Jesus Christ coming into the world, into Satan's kingdom of darkness. That's Uz. The man is Jesus Christ. In the land of Uz, Christ incarnate, coming into the kingdom of Satan, kingdom of darkness, whose name was Jesus Christ. And that man, the God-man, the Son of Man, that man was blameless. Not Job, but that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil and incarnate. Now, what does that fear have to do? It's not being afraid of God. Here it means the awe, the respect, the obedience of who and what God is. So when we use it of Jesus Christ, we begin to see what's really going on. Okay, let's introduce. It'll be 2 weeks because we're not going to meet next week. Next week we're off. Then we'll meet 2 weeks. But let's just get warmed up in verse 2. See how far we can get in verse 2. My goodness. What would be your problem? Look at it. It says, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. My goodness, Herman. What do you need? 2 minutes? Well, let's see what we got going on. In the next few verses, if we see, God answers the question of Job right from the beginning, and I'm going to show you that. You have the whole gospel laid out for you in the next few verses. This is not idle information. Verse 2 and following are things related to Job, his family, what he owns. Chapter 2, we'll see that everything he owns is recorded as to how they are taken away from him. Think about that a moment. Why is God going to be so careful to tell us what Job has and how they are taken away? How they are destroyed. I don't think we'll get there, so if you want to have fun before we meet 2 weeks from now, you read all of chapter 1 and see if you see it. How are the animals taken out? And which animals are destroyed? And which animals are just taken into captivity? There's a lot going on in the next few verses, and I personally don't think it's a mistake. I don't think it's a coincidence. I don't think there are any coincidences in the Bible. Let's get to work. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Okay, this man Job has 7 sons and 3 daughters. People, this is so important. Second verse. This is no accident. This is not coincidence. This is not, well, he had to have some number. Had to have some number of children. People, there's nothing like that in the Bible. There is nothing coincidental in the Bible. There's nothing that just, well, we have to have a number there. Now, I want to tell you right now, we will never, ever see all that is going on in any one verse in the Bible. I believe that with all my heart now. We will never be able to grasp everything going on in even a verse like this. We'll never be able to. But God does allow us to see some things if we allow Him. Okay. He has 7 sons, 3 daughters. There's so much going on here, and I want to relate it to you in 3 dimensions. 1, as it relates to Job himself. 2, the spiritual warfare between God and Satan. 3, in the spiritual realm between God and man. 2nd one is in the spiritual warfare between God and Satan. The third is in the spiritual realm between God and mankind, the history of man. Okay, first of all, let's look at it as it relates to Job. Let's look at verse 2 as it relates to the man Job. It means he's got a lot of bills to pay. No, let's relate it to the man Job. In the ancient world, even among believers, in the ancient world, having children was considered a blessing from God. Please look with me. Now, this will be after Job, but I'm not going to go into mythology with you right now, extra biblical material. But look with me at Psalm 127:3. I'll let you write it down and let's look at it. Psalm 127:3. Now, we're just looking at this from Job's realm. This is important. How Job sees what's going on is important because he's going to relate it to, I've been living so well, this is why God's given me 7 sons and 3 daughters. Psalm 127:3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. Now, I know some parents that might question that. I know some children that might question that. But, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, this is what Job thinks it is. And he thinks it's this because of 1:1. That's how he relates it. Sons were considered a special heritage from God. Like it or not, in the ancient world, by and large, women, daughters, were good for one thing, reproduction. Of sons. That's the good of daughters. Now, turn with me to Ruth. We haven't looked at Ruth much. Joshua judges Ruth. Beautiful story. Ruth chapter 4, verse 15. And I think you can pick up what I want you to see here. Ruth 4:15. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Now, what you want to see is, what is considered the best? 7 sons. I'm just showing you by this passage that to have sons is a greater blessing from God. So that's why he says it's better than 7 sons. Well, what could be better than 7 sons in the ancient world? You just say, boy, that's the ideal. If my wife could deliver 7 sons, man, I have arrived. Well, what's better than that? To have a daughter like this. So this gives us that idea. Okay. Also in this is the whole warfare going on. So first of all, it's related to Job. He considers this a blessing from God. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters. It's a blessing from God. He's being blessed from God for his worth, and almost everyone relates it that way. The verse also introduces, this verse introduces the spiritual warfare between God and Satan. In the ancient Ugarites, having 7 sons and 3 daughters, in the ancient Ugaritic, when I was in seminary, I was very fortunate. I didn't think so at the time, but I was very fortunate that Dr. Kenneth Barker was at Dallas Seminary because he was a genius in cognate languages to Hebrew. And one of the strong cognate Hebrew languages is Ugaritic. The Ugarites lived, abstract drawing of the ancient Near Eastern borderline, Mediterranean. We'll just say here is here's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. There'd be Jerusalem later on in history. And the Ugarites, and this all is the promised land. Well, the Ugarites lived right in this area here. And by the way, in Ugarites, this is where Jezebel came from. Her heritage are the Ugarites. This is where the whole worship of Baal worship, is related to the Ugarites. Their language is written almost in stick form. You would have, this would be a letter. There, almost everything is in stick form. It was fun, difficult and fun. We had a lot of fun. It wasn't a big large class, obviously, but we had a lot of fun taking it. And saw different things that would come into the Semitic languages. And so, but let's take it in the Ugaritic mythology, the mythological Keret, K-E-R-E-T, Keret had 7 sons. What I'm showing you now is that in the mythology, what do we have going on? We have the battle between God and the 7-headed dragon. And all of these, Baal, Keret, all of these are symbols, are characters of Satan's strength and power. Baal, right here, Baal had 7 sons and 3 daughters, pointing out there is something very important about the combination of the 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, what we're going to do next time is we're going to look at 7-3 as it is related to history. And that's just going to take me too long to get all of that in tonight. So we'll start right there and pick it up. What's going on with 7 sons and 3 daughters? I'd like you to read between now and when we come back. Read chapter 1. See if you can look at the animals. Look at how they die. What happens to them. Which category dies. Which categories are just taken away? Does that mean anything? Or is that just coincidental? Or do you see something going on? Take the numbers. Don't answer me now. Just think about it over the next 3 and 7. What is God saying here? What's going on with that? With this man, who's he related to? And then the numbers of the livestock. So we'll have a lot of fun. I mean a lot of fun 2 weeks from now when we come back and put all these things together. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the journey tonight. Heavenly Father, we desire our lives to exemplify the things in Job 1:1, but not in the energy of the flesh, not by us working at it in the flesh, but as a simple result of resting in the work of your Spirit. To transform and change our lives to be that which will be glorifying to you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.